one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible. And I'm not going to say that I wish it didn't exist. Honey, is this on back here? It is, I'm sorry. But I'm going to say that I wish I was a topical preacher. then I could find my hobby horse and ride it. So today is the two lines, part two. So last week we talked about Spurgeon's two lines, and he said, you can't understand the gospel unless you look at the two lines that he claims go from here to somewhere in the throne room of God, and never do they touch. And many minds have tried to find the point at which they intersect. And the two lines are the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Where they stop and where do they intersect? And he said that you will have a misunderstanding of the gospel unless you hold both of those lines in your vision at all times. Earlier this week, I was helping Ann plane boards for our hopefully 7.5 foot long dining room table. We started anyway, and that's hard work, by the way. I don't know how to do it yet, but and I'm the last person you want around your carpentry job, but there I am. And she's very patient with me. I just so good. Maybe I'll learn something. And I keep telling myself, Jesus was a carpenter. Why did he choose that? How about financial planning or something? He was a carpenter, so I better hang in there. So anyway, when you're planing these boards, if you don't keep them level, of course, we had a couple of spots where we had a shim here and a shim there so that they would go through the machine smoothly. And there was a point at which one of the shims fell, and so when that piece got through the machine, there was a little bit of a bevel in the wood. And that's really what Spurgeon is saying. He's a unique thinker because he does believe in the election of God, that God chooses. And that's what we find here in Romans 9. It's all through the scripture. God chooses on a number of on all topics. But he also believes in the responsibility of man. So the responsibility of man as set over against the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, the responsibility of man. In other words, the man's responsibility to respond. And because he's holding those two, he's really doing what I said I recommended last week, and that is we have to teach and preach on this topic for Tuesday morning, or 2 o'clock Sunday, I said. What do I want as your pastor you to be thinking about when we get through this topic? Do I want you to be so agitated that I was forcing this doctrine? Or do I want you to be thinking and getting used to, getting comfortable with some ideas that may not strike you the way you've always believed? And so I think we have to keep a mind that's open. Randy Alcorn, in his book, discussing this matter, said that when I was young and I was in seminary, I believed certain things that now I've kept an open mind and understood that my professor kept saying, don't close your mind yet. And what he was warning about is that we as Christians we're a little bit lazy as humans. But as it functions, our humanity with respect to our Christianity, we like to put our theology in a box, in a nice square box like a Chinese puzzle. And when something's not quite fitting, we kind of force it in there because you know everything's got to be in its place. Because I have a theology. I'm a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. I don't care. Well, these titans of the faith went at this topic amazingly hard. And because each side believed that the gospel, the right understanding of it, was at stake. And so that's really what this is all about, and that's really why we're taking your time to go through this. First, I want to go through the passage, and then I want to show you. Last week we began to talk about Pelagius and Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine being regarded as one of the best minds that we've ever seen in Christianity, and there's no disagreement there between the Protestants and the Catholics. Next to the Apostle Paul, thought to be the best thinker in Christianity, without a doubt. And then I told you what we intend to do then is fill in some details. So, topical preaching is something that we do very infrequently, except for COVID. COVID kind of threw me off my rhythm, and we have been on topics now for 3 months at least. But I believe that the best way to have the Holy Spirit control the narrative of the local church is to go through a book verse by verse and let him speak. Now, there's going to be occasions where you can't do that, like Christmas and Easter and maybe Mother's Day, sometimes Father's Day, the 9/11, the onset of COVID-19, and the unfortunate murder of that young man in Minnesota. Those kinds of events dominate your mind, and you have to pay attention to them, and you have to speak to them. And then, of course, there's pastor absences. And so about 80% of the year is left, where I intend, at least, to go frame by frame through the scripture for the 40 or so weeks that are not subject to a divergence, so that we can dedicate ourselves to the Holy Scriptures in the way I think the Lord would have us do it. This morning, I want to continue our study then on the topic of election, and by looking at Romans chapter 9, the balance of it. So we're going to pick up around verse 16 and go probably only though to 23. So we really won't finish today. Adding the details of the argument for St. Augustine and Pelagius's debate, and then looking a little further at some other debates that were given rise to. So this has always been a point of tension. We're going to look at Martin Luther and Erasmus, and then we're going to look at the debate between George Whitefield and John Wesley as we continue. So, and then we'll revisit Spurgeon's advice and go home. Or we'll have Jenny come preach at the end. So my purpose in looking at these more famous debates that have been given rise to around the topic of predestination and man's free will is so that we feel the enormity, the magnitude of the tension that topic has caused through the centuries. I already supplied you with the basic philosophy of both men in the first argument, or the first debate that we talked about, St. Augustine and Pelagius's back and forth. Augustine said, you might recall in his prayer, he had a written out prayer, and it simply, one of the lines was, O God, command what you will, but give what you command. Whereas Pelagius was incensed later, years later, he read this, and he said, his quote was, man has the absolute equal ability at every moment to do good or evil. Therefore, Pelagius's motto was, whatever I ought to do, I can do. So here is St. Augustine going, well, I'm dead in sin. And what can a dead man do? Nothing until God acts upon him. So you give me a command, Lord, but I want to obey it. but give me what you command. In other words, I can't do it unless you help me. Well, Pelagius says, enough of that nonsense. If God's commanded you to do something, you certainly have the ability to do it. Both men believe that Adam was created neutral and that he chose freely when he sinned. And I joked with you about how Eve ate the apple, and then she came in the tent, and Adam was watching ESPN. He didn't even look up at her, and she passed the apple to him, and he bit it. I don't know how it went. Maybe they didn't have Wi-Fi. Pelagius maintained that Adam's fall hurt only himself and no one else. He further believed that children thereafter were not born with original sin and therefore potentially could live a sinless life if they so chose. Augustine believed what I think you and I believe, at least on this point, Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in verse 14 of Romans 5, it says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So death passed on to us. And David said, I was born in sin. Pelagius had defined freedom of the will as the ability to choose between right and wrong. And he believed that man had this ability. Augustine disagreed, believing that man's will was bound in sin. For him, freedom of the will meant that a saved man had the ability to do the right thing because he now had the Holy Spirit's help. So there's that philosophy, and one of the really strong points of contention was, if you believe in election, then you also believe unto eternal life, then you also are saying that those that aren't elected are predestined to hell. And why do you find fault? So there's a lot of tension in this argument. Later came some thinkers who thought, well, let's make a compromise. And that gave rise to a conversation that led to a belief system that we call semi-Pelagianism. It's a sort of a halfway house between free will and predestination. And it taught that there was room for grace alongside of free will. Christ died for the sins of the world, not the elect. So those that are in the predestination camp believe that Christ died for a limited number of people. It's called limited atonement or definite atonement. Those that reject election say, no, he died for the world, as some of the verses say, some of the scriptures say. He loved, so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. As an example. Number two, he gave man a free will by which the gift could be accepted or rejected. This natural ability of man to choose is also a gift of grace. Because what Augustine was arguing is that all salvation relies entirely on God. And so even this idea that you can choose prior to the Holy Spirit working on you, prior to him coming to you to in the form of regeneration and allowing you to make the choice, is you taking some credit for your salvation. Well, here this semi-Pelagian halfway house or option says, no, that's even a gift from God. We're not saying that we take credit for that decision. We're saying that our ability to choose is also the grace of God, for which we are also thankful. The fact that God has planted these seeds of goodness in man does not, they say, the semi-Pelagian, detract from the wonder of redemption and God's full glory in it. In other words, to praise the free will of man is to praise his creator. So you see how this thing is just back and forth. Then there was Luther and Erasmus. For Luther, to affirm free will was to compromise grace. In the Reformation era, the controversy erupted again. Erasmus of Rotterdam wrote a book critical of Luther's strong support, and these two, by the way, were best friends, of Augustine's views, entitled, so he writes against it, Erasmus, and he writes a book entitled Diatribe Concerning Free Will, in which he rails against Luther's position that you don't have free will. So it's the difference between you're saved by free will, but is it yours or is it God's free will? That's really what this battle is. Then Luther responded with a book, said, okay, and he's mad. And he writes a book called The Bondage of the Will. It's his most famous writing. Millions of people have read it. They were such good friends, in fact, that Erasmus published his new edition of the Greek New Testament. He was his publisher. Luther was so incensed at Erasmus that he said of him, he's an eel. Only Christ can grab him. That's kind of like swearing back in the 1500s. So the debate centers on whether the unconverted person can make any contribution whatever to his salvation, whether he has by nature the ability to take any step at all towards God on his own, or whether God sovereignly quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sins and moves their will to receive the truth of the gospel. Now I'm going to save the next debate. The next debating partners are George Whitefield and John Wesley, because I want to interject something if I can. And what do I see next but BJ's message, announcement. I'll have to give that later. There is a doctrine called compatibilism, and it holds that that two things that are true that appear to be contradictory are really not contradictory if they're truth. And you can hold them, though they appear to be contradictory, logically hold them without being inconsistent. And in particular, if you look up that definition, it is speaking directly, specifically about free will versus so-called determinism or predestination, in other words, another word for it. And that kind of thing is supported by Spurgeon's message about holding on to the two lines, and it appears in the scripture in a few places. For example, in Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Read, consecrate yourselves. Now, he's speaking this after he's rebuked those that are offering their children to Molech. They're offering their children as burnt sacrifices on the altar to this unknown God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so this idea of God's sovereignty in this case, but it's kind of another word for predestination, but predestination falls under the umbrella of it, working at the same time as our effort. He's saying you sanctify yourself. So you do what it is to set yourself apart for God. Stop sinning. Certainly stop offering your children to Molech. Do the ordinances, perform them that I have prescribed for you. But by the way, the inside part, your heart being changed, your mind being renewed, I'm responsible for you. I am the one who sanctifies you. It's kind of like that verse in Philippians 2:12. Work out your soul salvation in fear and trembling. The next verse, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is an example of compatibleness. It's those two lines that Spurgeon said you should hold in your hand and not let go of them. Keep them from now until the end of your life. Or else, in his way of thinking, you're going to get bevel in your wood. You're going to be off center. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, though Paul has been advocating election, he says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, to those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So though he's saying God chooses, he's recognizing that he not only ordains ends but means, and that there are our responsibility must be something we keep our eye on at all times. One other place. When Mike and Mike took you through the book of Acts, undoubtedly, you came upon Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed. In verse 1 of chapter 14, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So which was it? Was it was it God appointing them that caused them to be saved? Or was it the persuasive speech they spoke in such a way that they believed? Which was it? It was both. And so we're finite and our minds are weak, and there is a mystery to all of this. And Martin Luther even admitted that. And that's where we should rest ourselves. There's a mystery, Father, I don't understand it all. But I know what I'm supposed to do. And go about executing your responsibility. Now, as for George Whitefield and John Wesley, George Whitefield had a monstrous ministry. He had crowds by the thousands. He had much bigger crowds than John Wesley when he preached. Whitefield was a Calvinist. That is, he believed in predestination, he believed in irresistible grace and all of those things. And John Wesley did not. He was an Arminian. And he would follow Whitefield around. And after Whitefield would preach, he would preach and try to undo everything that he said. In fact, before Whitefield caught on to this, he was going to make a trip to America by ship. And he asked John to preach for him in his absence. By the time he got back, all the people were turned against him. But the reason I'm telling you the story of John Wesley the Arminian, who is then therefore a Pelagian, it's the same mindset, who is one who believes that man can act on his own, free will. And Whitfield's a Calvinist who believes, no, you're dead in your sin till God touches you, then you can move. I'm telling you this story because of their relationship near the end of George Whitfield's life. George Whitfield went to John Wesley and he said, "Will you preach my funeral?" And he said, "I will." And John Wesley gave this marvelous oratory eulogy of George Whitfield, calling him a man after God's own heart, calling him a man who loves his Lord, calling him a man rich with the Word of God, calling him one of God's precious servants. The reason I'm saying that is when you get to heaven, should you get there, I hope you're going, two of the men that you will see are John Wesley and George Whitfield. Like I said to you last week, this topic of whether you believe in election unto salvation or whether you believe that anybody can come is not a top 10. It's not a top 10. It's only a top 10 if you speak about it incorrectly. And I said last week that I think the correct way to address a topic like this comes from James 3, verses 13 through 17. It says that the wisdom that's from above is reasonable, is easily entreatable. And so when you hear something that's not like that, but it's strident and exacerbating, the person, whether it's you or me, that's communicating that truth is doing it in the wrong spirit. Tone is everything. Have you ever heard of someone being tone deaf? I have been tone deaf at times, and usually around my wife, and she tells me. And that's good, because that's the kind of guy I am. So we need to be gentle with one another on this. I'm of the Spurgeon persuasion. I don't know how he does it. But I believe God chooses. But I also believe that I don't know who it is. And here's how D.L. Moody put it. He quipped once, he said, "The whosoever wills are the elect. The whosoever won'ts aren't." So when I gave you that illustration last week of the door of salvation, a door that says salvation, and above the archway over it reads, "Whosoever will, let him come." So you say, okay, I repent and I believe and now I'm saved, I'm inside the door. And then you turn around and overarching the other side of the door, it reads, "Chosen by God." And so Moody was right. Both can agree on that, that the whosoever wills are the elect. And the whosoever won'ts aren't. This goes on into chapter 10. More of the sovereignty of God and how he uses his sovereignty. And we'll continue on, but we'll have to finish up the last few verses in 9 before we do that. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for men and women who've labored at this, over this topic, and have wanted to understand it. We realize that it's a touchy subject, and so I pray, Lord, that we give each other grace as we think about these issues, and that we come back to where we are going to be held accountable, and that's to our responsibility. What is your response to these writings? Help us to get there. In Jesus' name, amen.